I appreciated what Bobby said in that prayer a little while ago about us giving a thus saith the Lord for everything that people ask and everything that we say. That is so important. And that is a lot of the theme of what Paul is telling the Christians in Galatia in the book we're studying. He's gone through the process now of introducing himself in chapters 1 and 2. He's got himself introduced. He has defended the doctrine that he's been teaching them as being from God. He has assured them that what he's been teaching them is not from the men, and that it is thus saith the Lord. And he has set some contrasts between the law of Moses and the faith that we live under today, which we sometimes refer to as the law of Christ, the gospel, the Christian faith. And that's he set the tone for this letter, and that's basically what this entire letter to the Galatians, the Christians in Galatia, is about, is contrasting the law of Moses and the law of faith. So he has got himself introduced. He's given a lot of the outline of the goings-on and places that he's been and bringing him to that point. And now we enter into what the sources that I've been studying in preparation for this call the doctrinal section of Galatians. I think that we've looked at a lot of stuff that was doctrinal up to that point, but chapter 3 is whenever he shifts gears and gets into the real meat of the letter. And as we read in chapter 3, we see that he doesn't mince any words at all. Starting in verse 1, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you." O foolish Galatians. This speaks to the seriousness of the situation the Galatians had gotten themselves into. They had been deceived by the Judaizers into incorporating elements of the old law system of faith into the gospel system of faith. Paul accused them of being foolish. The original language here literally means foolish, unintelligent, or unwise. The Galatian Christians had been bewitched, which in the original language means to be fascinated by a false representation. Paul is saying they had been deceived or enticed into accepting a variant form of Judaism mixed in with their faith. It is important to keep in mind that this group of Judaizers were of a sect of Jews who believed in Christ, but were insisting that the Gentiles be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses, which we read in Acts 15:5. This was a variant form of a belief system which was neither wholly Mosaic law or wholly the gospel. It is a mixture of the two, wholly contrived in the minds of men with no authority for it from Scripture. And that's why we need to be so careful that when we're talking to people, the application that we take from this is that we need to use a thus saith the Lord. If it's not in the Word of God, then the only place that it can come from is the minds of man. So we have to provide a thus saith the Lord. This bewitchment of the Galatian churches is by no means the only time in the gospel age that this has occurred. Christians were being beguiled and deceived into believing and practicing lies in the first century. That is still going on today on a worldwide scale. Paul accused the Galatians of being foolish for allowing themselves to be deceived. The application for us today is that if we allow ourselves to be deceived, we are as foolish today as they were then. The remedy for being deceived is to be obedient to God's will in all things. Beguilement and deception begins when we fail to respect God's authority and allow ourselves to decide for ourselves what we will or will not obey. Let's pay close attention before we move into the next verse. Who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? that you should not obey the truth. The important thing from this is that we need to understand that Paul required the truth that he had been preaching them to be obeyed. Truth is to be obeyed. It's not just to be believed. It is to be obeyed. And Paul was asking them, who is this that tricked you, that bewitched you into thinking that you don't have to obey the truth? That truth doesn't have to be obeyed. And we need to understand that. The application that we can take from that is that the truth that had to be obeyed in the first century is the same truth that we have to obey today. And we need to always keep that in mind and never let that get away from us. Anything before we move into verse 2? Okay. Verse 2. This only would I learn from you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? This reference to the Spirit is the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit as indicated in verse 5 of this context. Let's slip down and read verse 5. It's always important that we take the entire context into these things when we consider them. He brings up the Spirit in verse 2. Down here in verse 5, and later on in this context, he says, he therefore that ministereth to you in the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Basically, Paul, that's just a restatement of what Paul introduced in verse 2. So we know from that he's talking about the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, which are not in effect today. In the absence of the Holy Scriptures in the first century, God worked signs and wonders. In the absence of the Holy Scriptures, he worked signs and wonders among the churches in order to confirm the authenticity of the word being preached by his apostles. Hebrews 2:4 reads, God also, bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. A list of these gifts is recorded in 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11. If we want to turn to 1 Corinthians 12, Paul lists them. 1 Corinthians 12. Beginning in verse 7, which reads, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all of these things, distributing to each one individually, and pay attention to this, as he wills. These things came from the Holy Spirit, and it was under his direction. He decided who was going to get what. All of these gifts were useful in edification of the body and for confirmation of the validity of the word being taught. The gifts of wisdom, prophecy, faith, discerning spirits, and knowledge were useful in that the Bible had not yet been completely written, and Christians were in need of instruction in God's will. The Holy Spirit provided a measure of that miraculously in order to assist in the proper edification of the body until the inspired writers finished recording God's will permanently and it could be assembled. The gifts of miracle working, tongues, interpretation of tongues, and healing were useful in that they demonstrated the validity of the gospel through signs of power and authority. They were never meant to be abused for profit or personal gain, but were intended to demonstrate the authenticity of God's word and to bring glory to his name. In other words, they were backing up what the apostles were teaching with signs and wonders. The miraculous gifts were temporary, meaning that there was a time coming when they would cease. Concerning miraculous gifts, Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. And if anybody wants to turn to that, that's 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. If anybody wants to turn to that, I will give you a little bit of time. I've got it written down in my notes here. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, starting in verse 8. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. And that's in, and that's speaking in the context of miraculous knowledge. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. That which is perfect means that which is complete, or that which completely reveals the will of God to man. That word for perfect in the Greek language, in the original language, means complete. We understand this to be the Holy Scriptures in their entirety, which are self-authenticating and need no confirmation. We don't need to have the Word of God confirmed. It's confirmed. And thoroughly equip us for our Christian walk. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. Let's look that up. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. That's very familiar. 2 Timothy 3. Second Timothy 3, starting in verse 16. All Scripture, it's very, very, very familiar Scripture to us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means it's given by His authority, under His direction, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. That word, that's that Greek word again, it means complete. Throughly furnished unto all good works. Scripture today, that we have recorded for us today and assembled, it throughly furnishes us completely. We have what we need. We have the knowledge that we need through Scripture. And it's affirmed through Scripture that we have this. We don't need the miracles. We don't need the miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit anymore because we have all that we need. We have all the knowledge that we need right now. It's perfect and it's complete. The edification of the miraculous gifts included prophecy in 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11. Concerning prophecy, it was foretold in the Old Testament Scriptures that prophets would pass from the land in the time period associated with Christ on earth. Zechariah 13. If you want to move to Zechariah, or turn to Zechariah with me, I want to read this verse of Scripture. And before we do, I want to tell you that the study that I have done, the people that I rely on are somewhat divided on this Scripture, if it indeed says what it means, what it really says. Now I'm going to say that it means what it says. So before we read that, I want to make sure that everybody knows that I am kind of going on the side of thus saith the Lord instead of what thus saith the scholars. Zechariah 13. I want to pay close attention to this. In that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Okay, the fountain, this is prophetic language here. The fountain is in reference to the shedding of blood, of Jesus' blood, that is shed for the sins of mankind. The house of David, we all know that Jesus Christ is a descendant of King David. So the house of David and the blood, that is the fountain, the blood that's being opened. They're talking about Jesus. This is a messianic prophecy here. And it shall come to pass, verse 2, And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. That I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And verse 3, and it shall come to pass that when ye shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. What that is saying, that is prophetic language. In other words, in the day of the Lord of the first century, when the fountain was opened, prophets and unclean spirits will pass from the land. Now again, I need to make it clear that I am a little bit outside of what about half of the commentators and the scholars that I've been reading on this is saying, but to me that's pretty plain that when the prophets and the unclean spirits are going to pass from the land in the time of when Jesus was on earth, when he was crucified. Concerning the cessation of prophecy, Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, if we want to turn to that. I've got it written here in my notes, so I'll give you all time if you want to look that up. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, starting in verse 11 of Ephesians 4. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the works of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. And this is in the context of the spiritual gifts. Prophecy was given for the edification of the body until we come to the complete unity or revelation of the system of faith and of the knowledge we need of God. The knowledge we need to live a satisfactory life in the sight of God. Prophecy was to end when this was achieved because it was no longer necessary. We have the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God recorded for us in the Scriptures. This is the unity of the faith. There are always going to be people that are going to misunderstand it. But that does not mean that we don't have the unity of the faith recorded for us. We have it. Contained within the pages of the written word of God, we have what Paul said would come and bring an end to the prophecy. We have what he said would be the landmark, the indicator that prophecy has ended. We have the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. The fact that everyone on earth does not practice it and live according to what is written does not mean we don't have it with us. The miraculous spiritual gifts were temporary, having a specific purpose for an intended period of time, which has come to pass. The miraculous spiritual gifts could only be imparted by an apostle to others in order to help with the work of the gospel. And we learn that in Acts 8:18. It was a customary practice during the infancy of the Lord's church for an apostle to lay their hands on some of the Christians and pass the ability to perform these miraculous gifts and works onto various congregations of Christians. And we read of this in Acts 8:14-17, Acts 19:6, 2 Timothy 1:6. This is certainly what Paul was referring to in Galatians 3:2, as evidenced in verse 5 that we looked at. What Paul wanted to know from his readership was if they received these miraculous gifts as a result of their obeying the law of Moses. And that's the question that Paul asked. We're getting back to the application for the letter of Galatians here. He wanted to know if they received these miraculous gifts that he talked about as a result of their obeying the law of Moses or by the hearing of faith. It is important to keep the chronology of the events in mind when considering this. Paul arrived and evangelized the Galatian churches with the gospel of Christ, which was devoid of the commandments of the law of Moses. The Galatian churches received the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit at the hands of Paul at that time, long before the Judaizers ever showed up. Paul was asking them this question in order to make them think. He wanted them to think about this, to consider this. They had the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, and he wanted them to think. All right, put this in your mind. When did you get these? Did you get them when I preached to you, or did you get them when the Judaizers came? Think about this just a little bit, people. I mean, it makes perfect sense. Did the Holy Spirit come among you working miracles as a result of what Paul taught them or as a result of what the Judaizers were teaching? This was evident proof of the validity of Paul's gospel, and he was calling this to the minds of his readership by asking them when they received it. Paul was appealing to their sense of logic and common sense in this matter. He wanted them to think about it. Okay, back to the verse 2. Works of the law. Paul uses the phrase works of the law. Paul uses a number of expressions to represent the law of Moses. Works of the law is a reference to the law of Moses. Other similar expressions by Paul in Galatians regarding the law of Moses are flesh, in Galatians 3:3. And we're going to get into that here in the very next verse. He calls it the law in Galatians 3:17-19. The works of the law, Galatians 3:5. All of these are expressions Paul uses in reference to the law of Moses. And we need to understand that he does not always say in his letter the law of Moses. We are expected to know that. To know that the law of Moses is the context, and that Paul is writing this letter to set the contrast between the faith, the gospel that we live under today, and the law of Moses. We need to keep that in mind, and that Paul does not always write out the law of Moses every time that he in this letter, every time that he is referring to that. Back to the verse, the hearing of faith. Okay, he's contrasting the works of the law and the hearing of faith. Did you receive these gifts of the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Paul also uses different expressions in his reference to our present day system of faith. In Galatians, he refers to it as the faith in Galatians 1:23 and in Galatians 3:23. Obeying the truth is another expression that he has for faith, Galatians 5:7, or just the truth, as he uses in Galatians 2:14. Spirit, in Galatians 5:17-18. The gospel is another term that he uses for the faith in Galatians 1:7 and 1:11. And the law of Christ, which he uses in Galatians 6:2. Paul contrasts the faith and the law of Moses throughout the letter of Galatians. These expressions that Paul uses are in reference to the same thing. There is much religious confusion over this among those who claim Christ as Savior. It is important to recognize these expressions and to know what Paul is trying to communicate. This is achieved by a proper consideration of the immediate and remote context of the letter. The immediate context is vitally important, but where so much error exists is in a failure to take into account the overall context of this letter, which is a contrast between the law of Moses and the system of faith under which Christians live in this present age. One cannot assign a meaning to an immediate context which contradicts the overall context of the letter. And that's what we need to keep in mind as we work through this book of Galatians, is that there are two systems of faith. They're not mixed. You have the old law of Moses, and you have the faith under which we live today. And Paul uses a number of different expressions to refer to both of them. But that's all there is in the letter of Galatians. It's either the old law or the new one. Sometimes called the gospel, sometimes called the faith, sometimes called the law of Christ. But that's what's there, and it's important for us to keep that in mind as we work through our study of Galatians.